Today, we see things in the book start to turn around, which is a good thing. There's plenty of sadness in this book, plenty of weightiness, plenty of being confronted with our own sin. And today we see that God is faithful, and we've seen it previously in the book, but we're going to see some pictures and images of God and His faithfulness to deal with our sin, to seek us in our sinfulness, and to rescue and redeem us out of our sin as our faithful husband. But before we get there, that's going to be especially in chapters 11 and chapter 13, before we get there, things have not quite yet bottomed out for Israel. And let's look at Hosea. We're actually going to read two chapters right now, chapters 9 and 10, and hear how things are going to bottom out. Hosea 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they've embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Avon, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I will harness her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You've plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. As Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. As you think of the book and the kind of the outline that's going to stay in your mind, of course, in chapters 1 through 3, we were introduced to Hosea and Gomer, to this troubled relationship. God begins to show the parallels with his covenant people, and especially in chapter 2. There's a lot of emphasis on that somewhat in chapter 1 and chapter 3 as well. But then yesterday, in chapters 4 through 8, we saw God's charge against his wife. And if you want to think of it in a courtroom setting, it's as if the prosecution made its case yesterday. Bring out your mother to hear the charges that I have against her. And now, if you will, chapters 9 and 10 are like the sentencing. Of course, we've seen and heard statements of God's judgment in previous chapters, but in these two chapters, it becomes very clear what God is going to do to this people, the chastisement that he's going to inflict on them. And if you were to read through these two chapters and want to highlight all the verses that are positive in these two chapters, depending on how we cut things up, I think we would all basically agree that there's one positive verse out of these two chapters in chapter 11, verse 12, sow for yourself righteousness. Everything else has to do with the judgment of God that he's going to bring upon his people. And so the verdict and the sentencing that is sounded forth here is not an encouraging sentence at all for the people of God. And we might say, well, wouldn't it be better for God to bring encouragement to them? We would like to study something that would be a little more upbeat. Can't we hear something that would be more positive? But chapters 9 and 10 illustrate for us and speak to us of the principle of what you sow, you will reap. Reality is, and many of you maybe left behind gardens to come here this week, and maybe you have a neighbor who's doing some watering for you, or you promised a neighbor that they can have any tomato plants or any tomatoes that come on this week, or any of the green beans, they can come over and pick those things. But when you plant a garden, of course, the intent of planting a garden is not to get back at a one-to-one ratio. You don't put in one seed of sweet corn hoping that, boy, it'll be really nice to have one kernel of sweet corn to eat, right? You plant one seed with the hope of having an increase of even of 100 or even hundreds of increase from that one seed. And that's just a principle of the way that God's created the earth, that when you sow, you reap. Furthermore, there's another principle in the world, that what you don't sow, you won't reap. And so if you go home and go to your garden and say, well, how come we don't have any beets this year? Well, you might want to remember back to the spring and remember, did you actually plant any beets this year? And if you didn't, you shouldn't be surprised that you didn't get beets. So when Hosea speaks chapters 9 and 10 to Israel, should it be shocking to them that they're receiving judgment from God? Have they sown righteousness? Have they planted anything that would grow blessing? Not at all. They've sown wickedness, and now they're reaping the fruit of that wickedness. And so the reason that these chapters aren't about blessing is because there hasn't been blessing or the seeds of blessing sown in this nation. And the people are now seeing the results of that. And of course, in the plea of chapter 11, verse 12, or chapter 10, rather, verse 12 is, let's reverse. Let's plant something different in the future. And Hosea is calling the people of God to do just that. And so it's a call for us to recognize that God calls you to plant righteousness or else reap destruction. Israel had planted in their garden every variety of wickedness. If you plant in your garden crops by the name of Big Rainbow, Brandywine, Evergreen, Giant Belgium, Great White, Marvel Striped, Mortgage Lifter, Pineapple, Ponderosa Pink, what have you planted? Does anybody know? What type of tomatoes? Does anybody know that? Beefsteak. Is that the same thing? Okay. Beefsteak tomatoes. Now, think about dividing up your garden into, say, 10 plots and planting 10 different varieties of beefsteak tomatoes in each section. Well, instead of Israel filling their 10 sections with, you know, we'll put the tomatoes over here and we'll put the green beans here, in section 1, they planted violations of the first commandment. In section 2, they planted violations of the second commandment, and so on. We could fill out Andy's grid from last night nicely, right, with their violations. And not only had they planted wickedness in their 10 sections of their gardens, but also they had created hybrids of their own. You know what? If you study the larger catechism ever, you're going to find out that there are things connected to the 10 commandments, sins that are addressed in the various commandments that you didn't even realize were connected to that commandment. And you're going to realize, if you study through that section in the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments, that you sin in ways that you didn't even realize that you were sinning. And that's what God sees, of course, when he looks at them. They were in the hybrid business, and they had a garden filled with the plants of wickedness. Once again, we can think back to chapter 4, where we saw that they had planted sins of omission and sins of commission. And here we have, for instance, in verse 2 of chapter 10, their heart is divided. Verse 3, they have no fear of God. Verse 1, so those are some sins of omission. Verse 1 of chapter 10, they've increased their altars. They've, verse 4, engaged in all sorts of falsehood. Verse 13 of chapter 10, you've trusted in your own way instead of trusting in me. And so when God looks at them, what does he see? He sees great wickedness. And in fact, what does he compare their wickedness to? He uses a historical example in chapter 9, verse 9. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. Do you remember what happened to Gibeah? What are the days of Gibeah? That's that section at the end of the book of Judges, where the Levites traveling with his concubine, and they reach a place and they're going to spend the night. Remember, the men of the village come and say, bring out that man so we can have relations with him. And the man of the house says no, but they send out the concubine and his daughter. And then the concubine is so brutally raped, so brutally mistreated that she ends up dying, and he mails out the pieces, FedExes the pieces to all of Israel and calls the people together to kill off the sons of Benjamin. That's the wickedness that God sees when he looks at Israel at this point in their history. Now look at chapter 10, verse 9. When God looks at them, he sees that the battle of Gibeah, remember how the people are called together and they come in and they wipe out the Benjamites, right? What's God say in verse 9? He says, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity didn't overtake them. What's he mean? The battle at Gibeah, when the battle at Gibeah took place, not all the wicked people were killed. You, to kill off all the wicked people, would have needed to fall on your own swords, he's saying in essence. The battle didn't go far enough in order to purge wickedness. It took care of some of the wicked people, but there's plenty of wickedness still remaining in this garden. And how ugly it is, and how much God hates this sin. And consequently, this great wickedness results in this harvest of great destruction for this people. Harvest time has come. And verse 4 tells us that judgment is going to spring up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Hemlock, poison hemlock, is a plant that's in the same family as Queen Anne's lace. It actually is, I'm going to get my term wrong here, spreads its seed, thousands of seeds, and they aren't an annual, they're a biannual, or they wait a year and then they spring up. What's that mean? What's my term? Does anybody have that term for me? What's that? Okay. So you can think that you've dealt, you know, well, we're weed free here with this poison hemlock. We don't have any problem with it. Well, you may have thousands of seeds in your garden waiting for the next spring. God says to this people, you've sown judgment all through the course of your life. You aren't seeing the results. You're still living in prosperity. You're still patting yourselves on the back saying, we're doing fine. But the reality is you've got all these dormant seeds of judgment, and they're going to spring up, and they're coming on you. And this judgment is pictured for us in many ways in chapter 9. We're going to throw this into three different categories. First of all, physical poverty. They're going to experience, verse 2, famine. Verse 3, exile. They're going to be spewed out of the land. Verse 4, they're going to be left without worship. In verse 5, with nothing to celebrate. What will you do in the appointed day? You won't have anything to be happy about anymore because the judgments on you will be so great. And then verse 6 talks about the extent of the economic ruin. And nettles, all your valuables are going to be left behind, and they're just going to be grown over by weeds, by the nettles of the field. Thorns are going to take over your houses. They'll encompass your tents. And so this people, part of the judgment that they will experience is physical poverty. They're also going to experience family destruction, aren't they? They're going to experience, it tells us in verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. And what's this glory? What glory is God talking about? No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. One of the great things about being here this week has been I go in the mornings to some of the offices to run copies, to run your note sheets off. And when I go into these offices, and I've gone to two different ones because the copier in one place was broken this morning. So these people come up to me and talk about how much they love looking out their office windows and seeing what when we're here? All of our kids. Boy, you guys have a lot of kids. Wow, what denomination are you? You guys have lots of kids. Where are you getting all these kids? You got high school kids, you got junior high kids, you got all these double strollers. This is amazing. God's saying, there's going to be destruction on your families. There will be no children for Israel. No birth, no pregnancy. No conception. It's just going to all fly away from you. What a sadness that is, that would be the fruits of their sin. The last way in which God's judgment is going to come on them, the last category is estrangement from God. They'll be estranged from Him. God had delighted in this people. Deuteronomy 10:15, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. And instead of having that close communion with God, he will, verse 9, be punishing their sins, remembering their iniquities. They'll be fruitless, verse 16. They will be, verse 17, instead of having that communion, be cast away from him. What a sad, sad day for Israel. What sad fruit. What a sad garden when this is what your garden grows. And we see the response of Hosea. I told you yesterday in looking at chapter 6, sometimes Hosea speaks to the people and he's speaking for God, and he'll use the first person. Sometimes it's more like he's speaking for himself, even though he's still certainly the prophet of the Lord. Like, look at verse 14. Hosea, when he hears what God's going to do to the children, what does he pray? He says, okay, Lord, if you're going to rob us of our children, it's better for the children not to be born. It's better for the womb to miscarry, or it's better for the mom not to have milk for the baby than for kids to grow up and face this kind of destruction, for this kind of judgment to come. And so he's just blown away by this. In fact, he speaks of that as well in verse 7 when he says, because of the greatness of your iniquity and the great enmity, what, the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. I look at you and I'm pulling out my hair. Why would you choose this? Why are you going down this path? And we believe, of course, that as believers, that we all are God's prophets, priests, and kings. And you should be able to identify with this. People you've helped, people you've prayed for, people you've labored over, and they just go down the path of destruction. And you're saying, I wish I could make decisions for you. You're driving me crazy. Why can't you see what you're doing to yourself? Why can't you see what you're doing to your family? Can't you see the destruction? Can't you see the distance you have from God? Oh, how God would love to bless you, but you won't have it. And we're left pulling out our hair. And that's exactly what Hosea is experiencing when he talks to the children of Israel. Why won't you listen? Why won't you flee from the wrath that is coming? The wrath is so great that things have gotten to such an extent that verse 7 of chapter 10 tells us that even the king can't control his own fate anymore. You know, if anybody should be able to take care of himself, if anybody should be able to be in control of his future, it'd be the king. But even the king is cut off like a twig on the water, just floating down. We don't have a good stream here to go and play poo sticks. You drop the sticks on one side of the bridge and you run across and look, see whose stick comes through first. Sometimes once you drop that stick, you have no control over it, do you? It's caught up in the reeds or something else, and there's no way to predict whose stick's going to come through first. Well, the king is just like a stick floating down the river. Just a little twig, subject to the currents, no control over himself. And the extent of the destruction is so great that verse 8, they'll say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. This image of how great the destruction is and their response to it is worthy of being quoted in Revelation 6, talking about the response of the wicked in the day, the great day of Jesus Christ when he returns. And people will see the Lamb of God and say, I'd rather have a mountain fall on me than have to face Jesus Christ. It's that scary. It's that terrible. What they've sown is what they have reaped, though. They've sown wickedness, and now they are receiving back destruction. For those of you who aren't so agrarian as to understand gardening, it's the same principle as a search engine. You type something in, and you get it back in the thousands or millions. What they've sown, they are reaping. But why would God have all this focus on destruction? Well, God has all this focus on destruction so that you would walk by the garden of destruction and learn. One of you asked me the question from chapter 1. It talks about about Jehu's family being punished, right? And Jezreel coming back on them. And somebody rightly came to me and said, well, wait, Jehu was instructed by the prophet of the Lord to go and wipe out the household of Ahab. Why is he then punished for that? I went and did some more study on that. And the answer to that is because Jehu was not punished for wiping out the house of Ahab. Jehu's household is destroyed, and really the whole nation is destroyed because they didn't learn from the lesson of the house of Ahab being destroyed. Instead of seeing that destruction and saying, we need to fix our own lives, they just continued on in their own wickedness and their own idolatry. And in a similar way, chapters 9 and 10 are given to us that we would see the destruction. And instead of continuing to walk in wickedness, that we would plow up new ground. I said earlier that verse 12 is kind of the only encouraging verse. Verse 11 is a verse that connects this judgment with chastisement. It makes it somewhat positive. So what's it talking about? Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. So the cows, remember it talks about in the Pentateuch, when you're threshing the grain, when you're separating the wheat from the chaff, don't muzzle the ox so that he can eat while she, if it's a heifer, right? She can eat while she's working. So, if you're a heifer, that's pretty good work. Because you get to eat all day. You know, you get to snack all day long while you work. God says, you kind of like that kind of work. But I'm going to take you out in the open fields and make the work a lot harder. The pulling of the plow is a lot harder than pulling the thresher. And there's no snacks along the way. The crops are already in when you're plowing up. God says, I've poured out blessing on you, and you like that, but I'm going to make you plow up some new ground and do the hard work. But why does God do that? Well, in that there's encouragement, isn't there? God's saying, I'm going to make you plow up some areas of your life. I'll prepare you for a new planting. And in that planting, let's learn the lesson this time. Let's not plant the hemlock anymore. Let's sow instead in righteousness. Let's reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. What God's calling us to do is to look at our lives and to say, where in my life is the fallow ground? Where are the places in my life where I am unproductive? Where are the places in my life where the fruit is bad? And I'm giving time to things and my energies and my passions, my gifts to things that are not God-centered, that are not godly. I need to plow up those areas. Where are the areas of my life where I'm unproductive? It may not be wickedness per se, but I'm not giving myself to the kingdom. And then God's calling us to plow up those areas, turn over the weeds, put them to death, and then prepare to sow righteousness. Colossians 3, 1 through 5 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So people of God, in response to these chapters, ask yourself, What am I sowing? What is being planted in the garden of my life? If I were to grid up my life like a garden and write down, where is, you know, my time? Where is my energy being invested? What would the answer be? And where is that time being invested where it should not be? Where is it that needs to be plowed up? The encouragement of verse 12, though, is not just for us to plow up this ground. It's not just for us to sow righteousness in this ground. But there's also the encouragement here that what? That the Lord's not going to leave you in judgment. But that the Lord will graciously come and do what? Bring rain. He will rain righteousness on you. Galatians 6, 7 through 9 speaks of this. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. One of the great encouragements then of Hosea 10 for us is that as we sow that which God has commanded us to sow, that He will give us fruit, that He will bring rain, that He will bring increase on us. I think it's a great blessing in the church. It's a tremendous blessing that the church is intergenerational. And it's so important for our kids. And it's so important for those of us who are 20 and those of us who are 30 and those of us who are 40 to see people in the church who are 70 and people in the church who are 80 and people in the church who are 90 and to see the fruit of a life dedicated to the Lord. The older years of life, the reality are the harvest years of life. And that cuts both directions, doesn't it? You know older people who are bitter, angry people, who are people you don't want to be around, people who are given over to sinfulness, who are hardened. They're sowing what they've reaped. But the flip side is, within the context of the covenant community, we have the blessing of seeing Psalm 92 lived out. When old, they'll still bear fruit. The seeds that were planted when they were young have not stopped bearing fruit, but are flourishing. Right? Fresh and green. The tree that we sit around, the oak tree over here, was not nearly as pretty 100 years ago. It wasn't nearly as fruitful. The shade wasn't nearly as good as it is today. God promises that as we sow righteousness, that He will be gracious to give fruit and to send the increase for us. So people of God, learn from the judgment. Like we said, this is the bottoming out point in the book of Hosea. We're going to come back and talk some more in a few minutes about how God responds to this judgment, how He responds to the condition that He finds His people in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You once more for Your word. It is a good word. And Lord, we pray that we would hear from it, that we would seek after You and find You. We pray that we would sow good seed in our lives, that we would sow that which is righteousness. Help us to learn from this negative example from the people of Israel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.